All right. Excuse me. So we, again, like I said, we're going to pick up from Hebrews 11. We're going to start at verse 1 and just kind of read until we get to today's section, which is Noah. It says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it. By faith we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not experience death, and he was not to be found because God took him away. For prior to his removal, he was approved since he had pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So, the last time we did our study on they might be giants, but we talked about Cain and Abel, and we talked about Enoch. And we talked about how God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. And that it wasn't an issue of that, well, one sacrifice involved blood and the other one grain, as much as that it was about faith and the one faith from the one who was giving the sacrifice. And the fact that it was, yes, it was from the first fruits. It wasn't just from whatever I have gathered. And we talked about Enoch. Remember Enoch? The one that was so cool that God said, you know, you're not going to die. Let's just come hang out at my house. So I've often wondered, what would it have been like just to spend time around Enoch? I don't know about you, but I think the guy would have been inspiring. I think it would have been inspiring to spend some time around Enoch, because I had a professor in seminary one time, and I mentioned this before to some of you guys. This gentleman, you would see him walking on campus, you know, he's just minding his own business, but the man just, he was glowing. I mean, just to be in his presence was awesome. And I remember as a seminary student thinking to myself, man, that's what I want to be. I would like to be like that guy. So I could only imagine what Enoch was like in his walk with God, to the point that he must have been talking to God 24/7. I mean, this guy must have just had some incredible conversations with God, to the point that God just said, you know what, man, I value you. Now, after having gone all through that, today we come into Noah. Now, we know Noah lived in a pretty wicked time. But do you guys also remember that Noah is related to Enoch? You guys remember that? If you looked at the genealogy, you would see that actually Enoch had a son, Lamech. And is that right? And then Lamech had Noah, I believe. No, it was Jephthah, then Lamech, then Noah. So either way, Enoch was great-grandson, I think, of Noah. Today, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be working out of chapter 9. Okay, so today we'll be working out of Genesis 9. But before we get to Genesis 9, I guess we could start at Genesis 6. It's really where Noah is coming into his own. When God says to him, this is Genesis 6, starting from verse 9. It says, "These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Okay, let's take a sneak peek at that passage. It says that Noah was a righteous man. And we've seen several characters in the scripture that have been described as being righteous men or righteous people. What does the word righteousness mean? For God. Right living. That means this man lived a life that glorified God all the time. All the time. Not sometime, all the time. It's starting to sound like his great-grandfather Enoch. But we get this. It says this: he was blameless. And that word blameless, the Hebrew word for it is the word tamim. And it basically means blameless. It means mature, and it can be used to mean the word perfect. I kind of like the perfect part of it. This guy had a relationship with God that was perfect. He lived a life that was, well, not perfect like Christ, but definitely perfect. In the scripture makes it very clear, it was perfect among his contemporaries. So in comparison to the people that he lived with in his generation, in his society, he was the cream of the crop when it comes to spiritual life. It says that this Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then in verse 11, it says that now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. Okay, so I'm sure you guys have seen something and you go, man, that's corrupt. I'm sure you've seen that, right? Maybe some of you young guys, not as much. But when it says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, we need to understand here that over there's been over 1,000 years now. I mean, you figure Methuselah lived to be 900 something, right? And going all the way to Adam and Eve, God, when he created Adam and Eve, they were perfect. Everything was good, is what scripture says. Until they what? They sinned. Then things became bad. Evil entered into the world. Now there was, the earth was corrupt, but it wasn't enough to make God want to destroy it. Now, let's backtrack here in chapter 6. If we go back to chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to talk about the characters that are saying, remember I talked about last time when I talked about Noah, how Noah lived, Enoch lived among these people, and are saying that these people are probably even more corrupt. The earth was probably even more corrupt than we know it today. We think today is bad. I think we think it's bad because of all the things we see in the electronics wise, and everything is more easily spread. But it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. Okay, so the Nephilim, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Okay, so the Nephilim were basically children of the sons of God. The word the sons of God, the phrase sons of God, you see this used in Old Testament. They'll use the term son of God. And more often than not, it has been talking about Christ when he shows up, sometimes when he showed up to you, Abraham and so forth, in the form of an angel. He wasn't yet Christ as we know him later, at least not known that way. It is also used sometimes to describe when angels were sent, and you know, people describe them as the sons of God, mostly because of their appearance. However, the sons of God that are being talked about here are not the angels of God. We are now talking about the angels of Satan. We're talking about demons. We're talking about the fallen angels. Because they were still sons of God. They're still created by the same God. They may have rebelled, but they still were created by the same God. These angels, these demons, are the ones that had children, that took women, earthly women, or humanoids, you put it that way, and they had children with them. They basically took them to be their wives. Their children are the ones that are called the Nephilim. And, you know, the other passages later on scripture talks about them, how they were giants. These people, they were powerful. They were big. And I'm sure they probably did some miraculous things. But of all those things, they were wicked. They were wicked. I heard one pastor once say that the Nephilim would have probably made Goliath look like a child. Not necessarily because they were that much bigger. They probably were bigger than Goliath, but in the sense of how powerful they are. Now, you take that, and it says in verse 5, it says, when the Lord saw that the man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind, whom I created together with the animals, creatures that crawl and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so these people were so wicked. Remember, God doesn't, you don't need to say something with your mouth in order for God to know. God knows what you're thinking, okay? That is the frightening thing about it and the cool thing about it, okay? You can either verbally say it or you can think it. God still knows it, and he still knows your heart. He still knows your intentions. And what he's saying here is, God said that every scheme in the mind of the people was evil all the time. That means these people never thought of anything good. Everything that they were thinking of was just evil. They had nothing to contribute that was positive spiritually, that would draw people closer to God. Everything was leading them towards what? The devil. But these are the children of the devil when you really think about it. It says God was grieved. It says it grieved his heart. You go through scriptures, there's not a lot of times you hear that. So you got to wonder, man, this must have really bothered God for him to say, you know what, I'm just going to wipe everything off. And God got this upset with Sodom and Gomorrah later, but because he had made a promise not to destroy the earth, what did he do then? He just wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. In this case, it says he was going to destroy everything. And if we go back to verse 12, it says, God saw how corrupt the earth was. It says, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Do you guys understand that? Do you get it? It's not just the humans now that are corrupt. Every creature. Okay? The dogs, the cats, my next door neighbor's cat that keeps pooping in my front yard. And they're all corrupt. Okay? God says every creature is corrupted. Isn't it interesting that Adam and Eve's sin not only brought sin into the human life, the human world, but it also brought sin into the earth, into creation. kind of goes into a little conversation before I started preaching about the whole climate change thing. What makes us think we can fix the climate when we seeing this and realize that everything is corrupted? Every creature is corrupted. The planet is corrupted. So we worry about, oh, we're destroying the earth. Adam and Eve already did that. Everything else we're seeing now is a repercussion. You cannot fix the earth without God. Let me tell you that right now. And God has got a plan to fix it, by the way. Those of you that were here when we did the Revelation study, remember, at the end, God's going to do what? This whole thing is going to burn up anyways. He's going to create a new earth and new heavens. Because this whole thing is corrupt. God is not going to come back and reestablish himself on a corrupt place. He's going to create all new. But it says that, you know, every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. The Cephas paraphrase, God said to Noah, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired of how wicked this whole place is. So I'm just going to destroy it. Everything. My kids have seen me angry before. Not like mad, but they've seen me angry before. And I'm sure they thought the world was going to end. In essence, what happened is all their toys disappeared. All their Legos disappeared, especially. The little suckers at my feet. But God says, no, I am going to annihilate everything. So he says to this guy, to Noah, okay? Remember, Noah lives in the desert. Well, really can't say the desert. The Middle East was actually pretty fertile. It was a very fertile crescent at the time. But he may have seen, maybe, may have seen a boat, you know, by, you know, if anything was made like it by the river. But most of their livelihood, it had nothing to do with being with the water. They lived mostly off of the land. But God says to make yourself an ark or a gopher, of gopher wood, excuse me. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and outside. This is how you're going to make it. It's going to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You're to make the roof finishing the sides of the ark within 18 inches of the roof. In other words, think about this. God says, you want to leave 18 inches of the roof? Do you know why that is? You know why God said to leave 18 inches off the roof open?
What?
Ventilation. I mean, you need to be thinking about this. This is the things that people later on started figuring out as, you know, they got smart engineers and architects and civil engineers. They started figuring these things out later on. But God had already created this thing with the ark. He gave him these designs and he had all that stuff already in mind. You think about it. If you got a boat full of how many, Lord knows how many hundreds of animals inside there, and a few people, all the breathing that's going on, it gets hot, okay? It gets hot. But we all know heat what? Rises. So if you got all those ventilation holes up at the top, all that heat is going to dissipate. It's going to allow it to become more livable inside that ark. But not only that, he says you had to put a door on the side of the ark and make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Make it three stories. Yeah, when we thought mankind, when the first these people started making the first, you know, 2-3-story buildings, they thought, oh, we hit it. Look at that. This is the first cruise ship. This is the first cruise ship here. But get this. Remember, Noah has never built anything like this before. He's never even seen anything like this before. He's never seen a boat that is floating on the river or an ocean before, much less an ocean liner. And then God says, build this thing. Okay, I'm not going to lie to you guys. Personally, I would have been probably asking God some serious questions at this point. What is an ark? And I wouldn't be surprised if Noah probably asked him. It doesn't make sense. You want me to make what? I'm not a carpenter, dude. You know, this is all new to me. But you got, Noah was agrarian, okay? He was a farmer. And we know he was a farmer because later on, we're going to talk about his downfall later on. We know this man is a farmer. He's not the man who worked with wood as a carpenter, building boats and stuff like that. All this is new to him. God tells him the exact type of wood to get, the dimensions that he needs to be built to, and he even tells him what to use to cover it on the outside. You know, pitch. You know what pitch is, right?
No.
It's just tar. Think Middle East, oil. I'm sure they probably had tar all over the place. People drill for oil now, but some of that may be bubbling out. Remember the, well, some of you, I was going to say the Beverly Hillbillies, but you guys don't remember that show. But, you know, the whole idea of oil bubbling out of the ground. So pitch is not exactly unusual, uncommon for this culture, for this generation. And especially unrefined like that is thick enough. Yeah, they could use it to seal things. It wasn't uncommon for it to be used for rooftops either. They would put that on rooftops and salt and trample on them. And that would, the salt would make it to harden. And then that would actually seal the rooftops of the houses. So, but God is telling him, this is what I want you to do. By faith. And boy, guys, this is a lot of faith. You may not think about it. This is a lot of faith. And Noah said, okay, I'll do it. Now, there's been obviously a lot of people who say it took Noah 120 years to build it and all this stuff. And I was doing a little more research on it this week. And you know what? The more I researched it, the more I don't buy into the 120 years. And a lot of that, the 120 years, is based at the beginning of chapter 6, where it says that God says, you know, man will live 120 years. But when we start doing the math, when Noah's sons are born, and how old he was when his sons are born, and then when you look at how old he was when they got out of the ark, and he, you know, and in chapter 7 when, you know, the flood came, he was 600 years old, and so forth and so forth. When you start looking at all those things, realistically, it took him anywhere between 55 and 75 years to build. Either way, it's a long time. This house, I don't know how long it took him to build this house. Scott, you lived in this neighborhood. You're old enough. This probably took him what?
3 months.
3 months. I think about that, okay? 3 months. I mean, they build the ocean liners right now that they, you know, take people on cruises. The things are floating ships. I mean, they build those things in what? 3 years, 4 years, something like that. And they're building them out of metal and a lot of welding and who knows what. So, can you imagine? Anywhere from 55 to 75 years, Noah would wake up every day and he'd look at that thing and he'd go, okay, we're going to get some more wood and we're going to go do this. And you know they were going and cutting the wood themselves and sawing it out. They didn't have a Home Depot or Lowe's that could just go and buy the stuff, or a Shooty's Lumber where they could just call them and say, hey, we need about 3,000 planks. They didn't have that. So everything is done. This is another reason why you know that region of the world must have been really forested, because they had to have gotten this wood from somewhere. If you live out in the desert, it's not something that you can find as easily. But we know he gets this wood and he starts this project. Okay, he wakes up every morning, he looks at it, and he goes, all right, God, you said I need to build this, so I'm going to do it. And he's human. I'm sure he had some days when he was frustrated. Some days he ran out of nails. Some days the nails broke. He had to make his own nails probably too. The point is, he was doing a lot of things by faith. That whatever God said to do this for is going to make sense. Because God hadn't given him all the details yet. God just told him, I'm going to wipe the earth off and every creature that's on the earth, I'm going to destroy them. He told him he's going to do that. And then he said, build the ark. He didn't say, I'm going to use water. I'm going to flood the place. He just says, build an ark. Noah doesn't know this thing is supposed to float and do all this other stuff. He just knows he needs to build it. Isn't it interesting that God only gives you what you need to know to do the job? Not what you need to know or what you want to know, what the purpose is for. Many times, let me tell you something, many times God calls you to do something in life with the intention of you
accomplishing some purpose he has already lined up, but he just doesn't tell you what the purpose is for. Scripture says, to God, obedience is more important than what? Than sacrifice. He wants you to be obedient. Noah shows an incredible amount of faith. He is obedient. They build the ark. God says to him, verse 17, he finally explains to him why he's building the ark. Understand that I am bringing a flood, flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven and the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring into the ark all of the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of everything. So after all this, Noah is going through, God says, okay, now that you almost finished the project, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. He says, I'm bringing a flood. Now, remember, Noah's probably never even seen a flood. He doesn't even know what a flood really is. And God says, flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under the heavens. So, if I was listening to him when God is talking about this, when I think floods, I'd have probably been thinking what happened with Hurricane Harvey or something. Not to say that was not, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, we had a big storm here in Kansas City, flood in 93. Some of you may remember that. But that's what I would be thinking. God had different plans. He was talking flooding so high that the sequoias in California were underwater. Okay, most of the mountains, all the mountains were underwater. And you ask yourself, where did all that water come from? Hey, because if that water existed then, it would be available, right? Everywhere in the oceans and what's not. Well, I believe the water is there. Because we understand that even when this happened, there was probably water bubbling out from the ground as well as water that was raining. You know that there's a lot of water underground? You know, what is it? Just a few years ago, there was a Russian expeditionary team was out in the North Pole. And they discovered that there's a lake underneath the North Pole. And they said this thing is larger and has more fresh water, I think, than they said, like, what you call the Thousand Lakes and Lake Erie and all that combined is larger than all that. Who'd have thought? In the North Pole, there is water underneath. Fresh, clean, unpolluted water. So you ask, where is this water coming from? I think there's a lot of places where there's water that we have no idea. I mean, it's not every place that you can drill down and hit water, underground water, but in a lot of places you do. We don't take into consideration the humidity in the air. That's water. So when you start throwing in all these things, you realize that God supplied all the water. And even if he brought in water from outside and made it disappear, God could do it. He has every capability of doing so. But he submerged everything in creation. Everything in creation was submerged. Mount Everest, underwater. Yes, the tallest mountain in the world, underwater. I always think it's funny today when I read, you know, some of the science journals and they talk about, oh, how we found fossils high up on this mountain here. And there's one in North Africa where they talked about how they found this. There's a place that's called the whatever word is used. I think I want to say it's in Egypt. The name used basically, I think, translates to like Valley of Dry Whales or Dry Whale Bones or something. And they started, or they've gone onto this whole thing. Well, maybe there used to be, a sea right here. And I'm like, seriously, if there was a sea right there, how come the only thing you find is the whales? You're not finding any other sea life there. You're just finding the whales. mankind will try to explain away every single thing. Another article I was reading about the Grand Canyon. This is up there in the Grand Canyon, way up in the top. And what are they finding? Shellfish, fossils of shellfish and stuff like that. Sea life, not fresh water. And nobody wants to admit that, hey, you know, there probably was a flood here. You know, a great flood that would have brought all these things that would have been in the ocean hundreds of miles, sometimes thousands of miles away, and brought them over here at such a high elevation. Because when those waters receded and those, you know, different sea life was out there, they died there, they fossilized there. So we don't want to admit as a people sometimes, because we're so smart, we're so progressive and educated, we don't want to look at that, some of the common and obvious evidence that we have around us. But you know what? God is not worried about them. He's worried about whether you have faith in Him or not. Noah had the faith and a trust in God to say, okay, whatever God said do, there's a reason. And as a righteous man, I'm going to do whatever God says to do. And what do we have? An ark. So, they enter the ark. The flood happens. Okay, Noah is 600 years old at this point. Okay, and then we see in chapter 8, the flood recedes. And then, let's get into chapter 9. They get out, get off the ark, right? And God's, you know, has a new covenant with Noah. And we know that Noah made a sacrifice to the Lord when he came out. And you remember what the sacrifice would have been? Sheep, lamb, more specifically. But this also tells us one thing. Even when they went on board the ark, he took, yes, two of every animal, but there are certain animals that he took extras of for the purpose of doing this sacrifice at the end. But here's the thing. Here's the but of Noah's faith. Chapter 9, verse 18, from Vedas 18. There's Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Okay, so remember I was telling you that Noah was more of an agrarian guy? He's a farmer. See, what does it tell you here? It says that Noah, verse 20, is a man of the soil. And that's basically the term they use for people who work the land. And you understand, this is probably, this has to be some time since they got off the boat, because he's had plenty of time to plant a vineyard to get the grapes going. And he gets the grapes and he makes himself some wine. He's fermented. Now, it doesn't take that long to ferment. I mean, the expensive wines, I think they'll take years, decades, whatever, hundreds of years to ferment it. But if you really wanted to, you could ferment that grape juice in a period of a week or two, just depending on if you've got yeast and add different things. But either way, what we understand is he got drunk. Now, isn't that interesting? This is a man, a great man of faith, right? Bible tells us he was what? A righteous man, right living. He is a man who did everything right, and yet after he has seen God's grace for him, he has lived through the judgment God has brought on the earth, and God has said, hey, I want to give you the responsibility of filling the earth back up with people. Then what does he do? He sins. So, we see this man, great faith, and yet he's a sinner. And then when we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, he's in what is called what? The hall of faith. He is seen as a great man of faith. So let me say this to you. Are you perfect? I don't think so. But here's what I can tell you. You may have made some mistakes in your past. You may have made mistakes in your life. It doesn't mean you cannot be a great man or woman of faith. Being a person of faith has everything to do with you trusting God and trusting what God is telling you he's going to do. It has everything to do with you acting on what God is telling you to do. You see, faith is useless unless you actually act on it. Okay? If God says, do this, and you say, or God says, "This is, I'm going to make this happen, and this is what I want you to do," you say, "All right, great. Right on, God. I'm with you." Well, that's all good. But unless you take a step of faith, nothing's happening. Guys, I've watched... I'm trying to remember which one, which movie it was now. It's one of Harrison Ford's movies. There's Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there's like four of them. The Temple of Doom. The Last Crusade. This is the Last Crusade. It was whichever one is going after the Holy Grail. There's this scene where he goes through this tunnel in the cave, and there's all kinds of obstacles trying to, you know, kill whoever's coming. There's a rock. There's these, you know, swinging axes, and he's able to get all past all those things. And then he gets to this point where he's at a ledge, and he's supposed to get across to the other side. It looks like it's maybe about a good 30, 40 feet away. But there's this big hole in the ground, and he is supposed to get there in order to get into the room that has the Holy Grail. And he looks at the drawings that he has in this little notebook, and it shows a man at the edge, on the ledge, they're taking a step into nothing. And I remember he's looking at it, and you could tell he's going, that takes a step of faith. Even he wasn't going to try it. Now, spoiler alert for those of you who haven't watched the movie, he picks up some gravel and he throws it out there, and then you could see there was actually a path, like a almost like an invisible glass pathway. But only when you throw gravel on it, then you could see that it exists. But the whole point of it was the people who had created it had designed it that if you wanted to get to the other side, you had to take a step of faith, assuming that was still there. And that way you could walk across. See, that's the thing with faith. Faith requires action. Faith requires that you take some form of action. Faith is not just saying, I believe something. Okay? In other words, faith, like love, is a verb. It is an action word. So you can't say that, oh yeah, I have faith in God, and yet you don't act on your faith. If you don't share your faith, then your faith is not much. Because part of having faith in God requires that you share the gospel with other people. Because God says you are to take the gospel into what? The ends of the earth. So you have a responsibility to proclaim, verbally proclaim the gospel message out. Faith is being lived out. You've got to live it out. This is what God desires of you, and this is what God desires of the believer. Noah lived it out. And I'm going to close with this. At the end, he falters. What I've seen from my own personal experience, as well as just seeing other people that I've been around, people of faith, is usually whenever God does something that is absolutely incredible in somebody's life. They see God move. They see God do some absolutely powerful things. They're on a high, a spiritual high. In other words, if you were graphing it, they're in the mountaintop. Almost always, they are tempted and or they will do something that will put them in the valley soon after. See, Satan has a tendency of going after you when you hit the mountaintop. He wants to bring you down. So you've got to be that much more alert. You've got to be waiting and watching that, yes, something like that is going to happen. You have to anticipate that the devil is going to attack. So when you get to the mountaintop, you better be prayed up. That is the time to be praying the hardest, because I guarantee you, the devil has got a trap set for you. And you're not going to know it. When it hits you, you're going to be blindsided. I'm sure when Noah made his wine, he wasn't thinking about getting drunk. It wasn't wrong to drink wine. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to drink wine. It says it's wrong to be drunk. Their culture, they drank wine with meals. But you also need to understand, people forget that in this day and age, when they would drink wine, the alcohol in it would kill germs, bacteria, and stuff like that. Even Paul talks about it later on in the New Testament, how if you're having stomach issues, you have to mix a little bit of what? Wine with your water. The point was to get the alcohol to kill any bacteria in the water. Nowadays, we know you can what? You can boil your water, or you can buy any millions of different filters to take care of your water, make your water better. But they used wine and for health issues. But at the same time, like anything else, if you drink too much of it, what's going to happen? So I'm sure when Noah first sat down, he probably just thought, I'm just going to have one drink, which turned to two and three and four and five. And by then he was already having a buzz. And it was so bad, he took his clothes off. He was lying naked in his tent. Common sense was gone. Okay? It's all gone. He was probably hot. All that alcohol, it made him feel hot, and he just started shedding clothes. What's that country song? Tequila makes the clothes fall off. Ever heard that song? You guys don't listen to country music, huh? But it's the same kind of concept. Expect that you will face challenges when you've hit that peak on that mountaintop spiritually. Always watch it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Satan has got a trap for you. And the only way you can avoid that trap is to be prayed out, is for you to always be prayed up, because you know it's coming. You don't know how it's coming, but you know it's coming. Okay? I would say Satan doesn't waste his time really tempting people that are already sinning all the time. He's not worried about them. It's the ones that are not that he wants to bring down. Always, always be on the lookout. And even in the process of going through that, you know, when Noah was building this ark, you know the locals were trying to get on his case. Why are you building this thing? It's an eyesore. It's making our neighborhood look bad.
It doesn't follow the code.
We're going to have an HOA meeting. You know, there was people who probably just said, you're an idiot, dude. You've been working on this for the last 70 years. What do you have? Just a big wooden box. People tried to make him look like he was nuts. You're crazy, man. Something wrong with you. You're cuckoo. I said, you're loco, man. We're going to lock you up. But the thing is, people did not realize that he was following God's call. And when you do that, when you are following what God's calling you, I guarantee you, people will call you crazy. They'll call you crazy. People called me crazy for leaving the last church to start this church. They said, you're crazy. And I'll be crazy for God. But I have to act on my faith. There will be challenges. The difference comes down to how you handle those challenges. If you let them pull you down, that brings about failure. But if you stand and continue trusting God and continue following God's path, God's plan, rather, I should say, that's where success comes. And success doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to be all big, bright, and beautiful. Success is just meaning that you've done what God has called you to do. Okay? I don't think Noah looked at the ark and getting everybody in it and just, you know, his family and all his animals. I don't necessarily think that he thought, we're successful. Because I'm sure there was a part of him that was grieving for all the people that died. He's got lots of relatives. Remember, Moses, people are living, what, 800, 900 years? So he has lots of relatives that drowned. He knew he was grieving. So sometimes, even when you are successful in accomplishing what God has called you to do, there may still be pain because there are people left behind, or there are things that you feel like, hey, you know, we could have done more. But that's not your responsibility. God didn't tell you to worry about that. He just says, I want you to do this. Okay? Father, forgive us for being a faithless people. Forgive us for being a people that try to find scientific solutions every time, or logical solutions every time, before even coming and talking to you. Forgive us, Father, for not listening to you when you tell us to do things, not carrying out our faith by action. I pray, Father, that in your message today, that we will go out into this world, we will live out our faith, that we will not be afraid to act on the things that you call us to do, despite what people may say, whether people may call us crazy, they may call us idiots. But Father, let us not give in to the peer pressure, but instead continue to trust in you and continue to do, Father, what you tell us needs to be done. I pray for us as a church, for New Life Church. I pray that we are people who continue to be faithful, who continue to seek out your will, and who continue to act out your will for us and for our community. Father, I ask that you watch over us this coming week as we go into our normal schedules, whether it'll be school, work, just being in the marketplace. I pray, Father, that we take our faith with us. We will not just wear our faith in public, but we will live out our faith in public, despite what others may say. I pray, Father, that we are truthful to you, because we know you are a faithful God. And we are usually the weakest link. Help us, Father. Help us, that we may have the strength, the wisdom, the courage, the boldness to live out our faith. We thank you, Father, for these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.